Our reading will be Isaiah chapter 13 in its entirety. We've entered a new section of the book of Isaiah where the promise of greater King David, a promise of a Messiah who will sit on the throne of David, is going to unfold in the particulars, the way that will come to pass. And so Isaiah 13 is one of the first oracles of judgment against a nation. You'll hear more about that in a moment, but this is an oracle against Babylon. So Babylon is not yet. Babylon will become a great nation, and that great nation, let's just say give or take 150 years from this point, when they become great, they're going to come destroy Judah and Jerusalem. So last year when we were looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem after exile in Babylon for 70 years, that's the event that is portrayed. So Babylon is not yet great, it's going to become great. And when they do get big and great, God's going to use them to destroy Judah, Jerusalem, the temple, and haul off the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon for 70 years of exile. And that's where you get the stories of Babylon. The stories of Babylon. That's where you get the story of like Daniel in the lion's den, and down the line you get Esther. And so just keep that in mind. And so the armies God is going to raise up are armies from all kinds of places and nations to the ends of the earth. So here, the word of the living God, this is judgment of Babylon from Isaiah 13. So it begins this way. The oracle, or the burden, concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pains and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Amen. This is the word of the living God for us. So imagine if you're living, 700s BC, 740, something like that, and this is what's in the Bible, and so what might the newscast be? You know, they don't have TVs back then, no radios, no communications like we do now, but just imagine they had a newscaster. And that newscaster would be sitting at his desk with a map behind him. And, you know, like we have in our day, wars and rumors of wars and rumblings of geopolitical strife. For example, we get an explanation of China and Taiwan. What's going on geopolitically? What's going on in history and context? Why does China want Taiwan so badly? You know, depending on our election or the weakness or strength of our current president, you know, that may or may not happen sooner rather than later. We've blown up all our bombs or given them all away. So do we even have anything to help with? Those are all the questions that pop up. So you're watching the evening news and all that is flashed on a screen in nice little display so you can understand. The same with Russia and Ukraine. We've begun to understand about Putin and Russia and the old regime and the old Soviet Empire and all that. Well, what about what's going on around little bitty tiny Judah? Remember, Isaiah is speaking to little bitty tiny Judah and Jerusalem. So there's Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom, and all their tribes have gone off on their own in years past. Assyria is about to come and destroy them and haul them off as captives. But little bitty Jerusalem, little bitty Judah, and the temple of God, the palace of the king, King David's palace, Solomon's temple. Imagine people are beginning to surround them. And so the newscaster comes on and puts up a map. And he's going to talk about Babylon, a soon-to-be world empire. And then he's going to talk about Philistia. Remember the pesky Philistines who gave David so much trouble all along the coastland of Israel. And then you could throw up on the map the Moabites, always giving Israel trouble, always a proud people that could have been blessed by Israel, but were so proud they won't seek the Lord's help. And then there's Ephraim. That'd be the northern tribe who partner with Damascus. That's where Paul went in and out of his missionary journeys. Up in Syria. So you got Ephraim and Damascus up on the map. And it's a picture of how God's people, not only do they align themselves with Baals and other gods religiously, but they align themselves with foreign nations. Instead of trusting God and holding to Jerusalem and Judah and Zion, they enlist the help of other foreign nations, especially Damascus or Syria. And so they've walked away from God. And then, of course, there's Egypt. So you got this geopolitical map all around southern kingdom Judah. What's Egypt going to do? What's Philistia going to do? What's Babylon going to do? What's the northern kingdom going to do? Moab? What's Damascus or Syria going to do? And you begin to get the idea of this geopolitical mess all around the southern kingdom of Judah. But the big picture God is going to give as he deals in chapter 13. That's what we're going to look at tonight with Babylon. He's going to deal with all these other nations, Philistia, Moab, Ephraim, Damascus, and Egypt, in successive chapters, like on through chapter 22. What's God saying? Well, you can throw all this stuff on the map. You can newscast it all you want. You can have the Sunday talk shows. But the bottom line is this. The nations move, and the nations serve, and the nations do God's bidding. We understand God's eternal decree. He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. His decree is holy. It is righteous. It is pure. It is exact. And he's going to use all these nations in some way, shape, or form to punish Israel for their covenant breaking. And so the big picture here is not the geopolitical map on the news screen, but it's Yahweh, God the Sovereign One, moving the chess pieces of the earth to accomplish his sovereign ends. If you fast forward to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember that a king granted Israel permission to return. I'll give you your gold and all your goblets. I'll give you money that you need to go rebuild. So find some people who want to go and take them back. And so there's Ezra. There's Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. He sends them with people and money as well. And so God moves in the hearts of Cyrus. He moves in the hearts of Artaxerxes and Darius and others to do. So just hit pause there for a moment. We're living in some crazy geopolitical times. Our own nation is in turmoil. China-Taiwan thing's a little iffy. So is the Middle East. So is the Ukraine-Russia thing. And I'm sure there's something somewhere else that is going on. And so as we watch the headlines, what should we ultimately remember? Yes, this is a mess, but Yahweh is in charge. He's the King of the earth. That apostolic greeting I gave tonight, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who minister before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. And what's that third thing? He's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. That's victorious, ascended, reigning, and ruling Jesus. And so do we need to fret and worry? Maybe a tiny bit, because we might get our skin ruffled, right? Living on this earth can be dangerous. But ultimately, our trust is in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and who disposes of all things. And he does it quite well because it's according to his gracious, glorious, perfect, holy, righteous plan. And so as we think of Babylon tonight, we think of what is going to become true of them, a big bad nation. We also need to remember Yahweh is a big bad king, and he can do as he wishes. He rules and he reigns and he works out all things because his ends are holy and righteous and perfect. He's working in creation, he's working in providence, but he also moves in the hearts of people, and he's supreme over the affairs of men. So what do we think about Babylon? Well, a couple things. One is they're not yet. It's a budding big nation. And in 150 years, they're going to be big. Their city walls are going to go for miles around the city. They're going to be really high. And I think something I read said they're about 87 feet thick. I mean, that's a super highway up there. So this city is big, and it's great, and it's wide, and it's fortified, and it's crisscross streets, and it's luxurious. And if your mind is going where I think it is, you're thinking of Revelation 22 and the perfection of the city of God. And when God declares that his city is perfect and beautiful and all, we believe that to be true. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and all the ones that ruled in Babylon, they thought they had a pretty city too. Remember, one of the wonders of the ancient world is Babylon's hanging gardens. The hanging gardens of Babylon were a wonder of the ancient world. And it remained so, you know, several thousand years later. But Babylon, as it grew and became mighty, was a big city, a mighty city, a beautiful city, a well-planned city, a modern city, and it was the gathering of many nations and people. Now think for a moment about Babel and Babylon. You begin to see a similarity, don't you, in not only the name and the sound, but Babylon was drawing the nations into it, and they were trying to make one big, great city or nation of people. And God had already frustrated that thing back at the Tower of Babel, and he'll frustrate it again, as we will see tonight. But Babylon is growing in pomp and in glory and power and riches. In fact, when you get to Daniel chapter 5 in your Bible reading, they're throwing a big old party. And remember, they're all locked up in the city, and they're partying for like a year. And the wine is coming, and the food keeps coming, and the dancing and the feasting. And you remember in Daniel chapter 5, is that Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you know, hey, I got a really good idea. Let's drink our wine tonight from the goblets and the utensils that we ripped off from Israel. Remember that stuff that we got over there in storage closet, you know, 137? That's the stuff we ripped off from the temple at Jerusalem when we, you know, went several years back and we plundered them. And so they're partying and they're drinking out of the temple utensils. So you Wednesday night folks have been going through Genesis and Exodus and now Leviticus. You remember how important the utensils were in the tabernacle. Well, they're just as important in the temple. And so when those things set apart for holy use, the worship of the one true God, get ripped off, that's bad. Remember, we saw this morning what happens when they rip off the Philistines rip off the ark. God's not happy and they get boils. So you can imagine this party's not going to go well. And you remember they're partying on. There's Nebuchadnezzar and his wives and his concubines and his children and all his ladies and lords and all their pomp and circumstance, their furry robes and all that. And they're, you know, chugging away in the temple goblets, and a hand appears. And you know about the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel parson. Nebuchadnezzar, according to Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar, you have been judged. You have been measured, and now you will be divided by the Medes and the Persians. Your great mighty city, your fortification will fall. No one thought Babylon could fall. No one thought Rome could fall. No one thinks America can fall. No one thinks whatever great nation can fall. But that's the wonderful picture that you get if you're a southern kingdom, little bitty God follower in the world. Yes, there's going to be bad times, but God is going to take care of business. Now, I hate doing this, but it's the only way really to pick through chapter 13. And in chapter 13, in these verses, you have all kinds of descriptions. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Don't worry, this is not an 8-point sermon. But there's 8 things to notice. In chapter 13, verse 1, you have the first of many oracles, or if some of your translations say burdens. Isaiah is going to be burdened, or he's going to give an oracle against a nation. So it'll be Babylon, it'll be Philistia, Moab, it'll be Ephraim and Damascus, and it'll be Egypt. So he's going to, over the next several chapters, give his burden. He can't help but say what God has given him, this oracle, this burden. The second thing you find in verses 2 and 3, the wrath of God is gathering troops from all over the world, from the ends of the world. They're not even named, really, the nations and the people. But from everywhere and even to the farthest place, God has raised a banner, and all these soldiers are going to come to God's banner and going to fight for Yahweh. And so he's gathering armies, he's gathering messengers of wrath, and they will go to mighty Babylon and destroy it. Wouldn't you know, it would take the entire earth's armies to destroy a city that I just described to you, that's big and well planned and well fortified and all the rest. And so you get this burden that gives indication of God's wrath in these armies. The third thing that pops up, verses 4 through 5, is everybody in the world. Now, you got to understand, the world in that day, the inhabited part of the earth was just kind of right there in the Middle East, the ancient Middle East. Peoples are still spreading across the face of the earth. But you can say in that sense, there's worldwide unrest. If we say today there's worldwide unrest, are there people on Antarctica shaking in their boots? No, nobody lives there. There's, you know, some people stationed there who are doing scientific testing, wearing their L.L. Bean parkas and staying indoors a good bit of the time. But the whole nation of Antarctica, or a continent, you get the idea, is not every place is inhabited. But at least in this day and time, the whole earth is at the jitters. They hear the footsteps of the coming army. They realize that Yahweh of hosts is preparing for battle, and the sound of the footsteps is scary. A couple years ago, when we knew Putin was going to invade Ukraine, we watched him amass his troops on the border. And we knew for about a year or so, he's going to do this, he's amassing the troops. Well, don't you think the people across the border in Ukraine were beginning to fortify their bomb shelters? They knew something was coming. Now, back in October of this last year, when Israel was attacked by Hamas, they had no warning. I mean, they always knew something was up because those people hate them. But they had no warning. But they, and Ukraine got to see the people massing the troops and the armaments of war. And so in verses 4 and 5, you've got worldwide unrest because all these fighters' boots are pounding step after step across the face of the earth. And then you get a fourth little picture in verses 6 through 8. You get a helplessness. You have a little play on words. You have El Shaddai, God Almighty, and then the word destruction. They sound a lot alike in the Hebrew language, but you've got God in sovereign control, but there's destruction, kind of foreboding. And so in verses 6 through 8, the people begin to become seized with fear. Their confidence has melted away. They who lived in pomp and they who lived in great wealth are sure now that their destruction is coming. But then there's a fifth little thing, and it's cosmic disruption. God is going to take away the light of the sun. He's going to take away the light of the moon. He's going to take away the light of the stars. Only God can do that. You know, we can hit the switch in our house and turn off the lights. You know, we think, one of the neighbors is coming over and we don't want to see him, so we cut off all the lights and pull the curtains, right? But if the sun's out, you know, they can still see the house. They probably see the car in the driveway and they know we're there. But God can make it dark, and he can make it completely dark. I think it was Friday night a week ago, the power went out at our house for probably about 12 hours, 15 hours. And all the neighbors that have their generators, those things cranked up, and they were watching TV and living in air conditioning. We were in the dark with flashlights, and we emptied the fridge and put it all in a cooler and brought it over here and put it in the church fridge so we wouldn't lose, you know, $300 worth of pickles and mustard and whatever else. Next morning, got to come back and get it. And so I had about 2 days of dreams of a generator, but those did not come to pass. But, you know, we get a little worried when things aren't working. Well, what do we do when the sun and the moon and the stars quit shining? That's pretty scary stuff, and that's a sign of cosmic disruption. That's a sign of God at work. No one can turn out the lights. And it's a little bitty picture of the destruction that we see on earth. We saw it in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to come to Babylon, and then ultimately it's going to come at the last day when the Lord comes and he gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. He safely puts them in heaven. He's going to gather the unrighteous and cast them into the sea of darkness. But there's going to be so much disruption. In fact, the Bible tells us that people, the wicked, will call out and call out on the mountains, say, fall on me, crush me. It's better to be crushed by a mountain than to be crushed by the righteous anger of Almighty God. And then you get to verse 11. There's the recompense. I'll punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. I'll lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. That's a really good verse. You know, if you want to stick one on the fridge or mark one in your Bible, you know, we're sick and tired of career politicians. We're sick and tired of the swamp, as we call it, in Washington. We're sick and tired of, you know, career politicians all of a sudden becoming career millionaires or billionaires. We're tired of corporate greed. We're tired of all the things that seem to step on us. And verse 11 is a good reminder. In the end, God will work out all things. They might not work out in this life because it's an unfair world broken by sin. But the just visitation of God, his just and righteous visitation, will bring everything back into balance. He will judge sin and the whole world. Then you have in verses 12 and 13, the whole of creation seems to find a reversal. You have people more rare than fine gold. What happens when men go off to war? They die. And what happens to the population? You've got a mostly female population, and generations need to be replaced. And so it speaks of humanity being more rare than fine gold. If fine gold is rare, if men are rare, that's a pretty big problem. And so the whole of creation is reversed with the loss of the male population, but also you've got the earth trembling and the earth shaking and the earth reeling under the wrath and the judgment of God. And then finally, this really gets in verses 14 through 16, what God is predicting will happen to the people of Babylon. So in 580, well, in successive years, 605 and a couple other times down to 586, Babylon goes in and rips off Jerusalem and takes the people away, expatriates them to Babylon, ultimately destroys the city. Jeremiah weeps over the destruction of the city and the palace and the temple and the fire and all the rest. Well, that's what's going to happen in Babylon, and worse. In verses 14 through 16, you have the scattering of the people. What happens when enemies come and they destroy? Well, people run for safety and hope not to be caught in the fire of warfare. And it says, as your people scatter off to their nations, so Babylon is going to be scattered. People got to go back to their homes, their nations, because God's calling that. Some are going to be caught and some are going to be killed. All these enemies are going to exterminate all the generations. Why do they kill babies? Why do they kill men? Why do they kill children? They don't want a future generation of enemies. And so let's fight the fight now. Let's get rid of them. It's very brutal. And they're going to rob, and they're going to pillage, and they're going to rape. And they're going to kill babies in the womb, babies outside the womb, and they're going to kill the wee ones. It's a really devastating picture. In fact, it sounds like some of the ruthless wars that we have seen just in our own lifetimes. And so what do we do with all of this talk? Well, it wraps up in verses 17 to 22. What do we do with all the shaking and quaking and the rumbling of bootsteps and footsteps and the lights going out and the heavens shaking and all the rest? Well, somewhere around 550, which is, let's just say it's 100 years or, it's about 200 years away, Darius the Mede is going to pop up as a ruler and an empire builder of the Medes and of the Persians. And he's going to come and he's going to destroy Babylon. All this prophecy is going to come to pass. We can read about it in history. It really did happen. The Bible gives testimony, but secular history does as well. So there's the fall of Babylon. There's the fall of a great king. And in verse 19, you get a picture of what was and what now is. And I'm trying not to sound like our vice president with, was it what can be, whatever that is. What can be, has been, or something like that. I'm not sure. But you have in 19, the first part, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and the pomp of Chaldeans. So it's a big, wonderful place. People probably put it on their travel itinerary. Let's go to Babylon for a few days and see the sights. It will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And so in one fell swoop, in a sense, you can have a beautiful, glorious city that took years and years and years and years and decades and even centuries to build, and then God just wipes it away like Sodom and Gomorrah because he can do that. What does that say to the little bitty Judah remnant of people who are waiting for the destruction to come, or who are living in Babylon and wondering when they can go back and rebuild the ruins? Or what does it say to us who are living in Babylon and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us to the new Jerusalem? Well, it encourages us because you can't stop Yahweh's army. You can't stop or thwart his purposes. He has the upper hand. In fact, he has the supernatural hand. He can do things that no ruler on earth can do. He can make your great and mighty and beautiful and wonderful city uninhabitable. Even a wild beast will not live in it. And even it says the Bedouins or the sojourners, the tent dwellers, don't pitch their tents within the ruins. And so we should have confidence as God's people that God wins. We should have confidence that all earthly pomp, circumstance, and injustice will be met with God's righteousness. Think of two important Old Testament verses. One would be Daniel's prayer during exile. Lord, you said 70 years would be the time of exile. The 70 years is almost up. Take us back to the land. Let us rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, reestablish worship, and live as a nation on earth for your glory again. And then there's Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is that wonderful psalm that says, by the waters of Babylon we wept. And it says of the Babylonians, they taunted the Israelites in exile and said, hey, you got your big church songs, you got your big Zion songs, a mighty fortress is your God, what happened to you? And they say, sing your songs of Zion to us. And what do the Israelites say? We can't sing. We're in mourning. We are away from Zion. We are out of our place, out of our element. Our city is destroyed. And then in Psalm 137, it quotes verse 16 of chapter 13 of Isaiah. Lord, when you deal with our captors, the people that are all around us now because we're in exile, dash their babies against rocks. It goes on to say, do the things that you said in chapter 13 of Isaiah you would do. So you read Psalm 137 and say, well, that's not nice. Why would they pray that the babies of the Babylonians would get dashed? Because that's what God said he would do with that worldwide army. He would come and he would pay them back for their wickedness. And so in Psalm 137, which is written while in exile, we know one important thing, and that's this. Israel knew that Babylon was going to get it. Israel knew that Babylon, their captors, their enemy, their destroyers, were going to face what was coming to them. And so as we live in an overconfident world, we live in a world where people hold on to their positions of power into their 80s. We see that with the former Speaker of the House. We see it with our current president. You can't pry their fingers off their pomp and their power, but God can. And he can do it in ways that the electorate can't, or he can do it in ways that politicians can't or movements can't. We live in an overconfident world that denies God, or they at least underestimate him. So what have we learned? We've learned this, that God's eternal purposes, in spite of all the power we see in the world, God's eternal purposes will stand, and none can say to him, stop, or don't do this, or don't do that. And we who are found hidden in Christ have great confidence. Yes, it may hurt to live in this world, but it won't be long after that we get brought to the eternal city, the new Jerusalem. So let's go to God in thanks. Lord, we thank you that we can see a picture of what a mess this world is in and how you will fix it. Lord, our confidence is in you. It's not in politics. It's not in ballot boxes. It's not in how great a civilization we can build with merchandising and power structures and all the rest becoming great and mighty. All that you will put away. So, Lord, our confidence is in you. Our hope is in you. Help us to believe and remember and think on it, not only tonight, but maybe for the rest of the evening and into the week. As we look at the news, as we see the world and all its tumult, may we remember that you're at the helm, you're in charge. Hear us, help us, and bless us, we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.